Okay, we're now reading from Galatians in the New Testament from chapter 4, verses 8 to 31, and it's on page 974 in the Black Bible. So chapter 4 from verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have laboured over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Working our way through Galatians. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you can't surely have walked away without understanding that Paul is arguing again and again and again and again and again that Christians must not think that we are saved by Jesus, that he is a good way to start, but to get all the way to heaven, we need to be obeying religious rules, be they the ones found in the Old Testament or ones that we ourselves have made up. And beginning in chapter 2, he was arguing the case from the experience of the Galatians, from the experience of big-name Old Testament people like Abraham. He was arguing the case from the Scriptures themselves. And then in last week's section, he was making the point that the law was only meant to be in effect until Jesus came, and that the whole idea of the Old Testament law was to prove that we can't make it to heaven on our own and to make us ready for Jesus and the justification that is available by faith in him. Now, you may well and truly have got the point by now and think that Paul could move on, but he's not convinced that we will have got the point by now. And so he makes one last pitch in this section today to emphasize the point that Christians must not think that we begin with Jesus, but we finish by obeying religious laws. And as I read the passage, I couldn't help but think of a movie that came out a few years ago called The Truman Show. I don't know if you saw The Truman Show. It starred, who's that idiot? Jim Carrey, that's right. It's about a guy who from birth has been the star of a 24-hour TV show, and everyone in the world except him knows that. Unwanted at birth, he'd been legally adopted by a TV production company. They had created for him a world in which to live, which was like an island contained in a dome that was so big you could see it from the moon. By the wonders of technology, they could control everything that happened in this world within a world. They could change the weather from hot to cold, sunshine to rain. They could make the seas calm or raging. There was a city in the island that had everything that a city has, buses, cars, businesses, and streets full of people. And Truman had everything a person in the real world would have. He had parents, he had a wife, he had friends he'd known since high school. But these people were all actors, making this sort of artificial life of his seem real to him. And throughout this world within a world, there were 5,000 cameras which watched his every move, every second of the day, and beamed it into TV sets the world over. And, of course, everyone in the world was hooked. Everything that happened in Truman's life was controlled by the man in the moon, by the TV producer, who looked down at him from the artificial moon in the artificial sky and controlled everything that was happening in Truman's artificial real life. Whether it was the weather or the strangers he bumped into or the things that they said. Now Truman was the only person in this world and in the real world that didn't know what was going on. While everyone else around him was fake, he alone was true. Hence his name, Truman. At times he thought it might be nice to travel off the island and see other parts of the world, but of course there was a travel agent. And the man in the moon told the travel agent to show him brochures about other great places on the island and convinced him to take his holidays there. However, eventually Truman gets suspicious and somehow he manages to escape the cameras long enough to jump on a yacht and sail away from the island. To his surprise, when he reaches the horizon, he bumps into it because it's a wall. And so he gets out of his boat somehow, only to be surprised again by the fact that the water's only knee deep. And so he feels this wall and his way along it until he comes to a door that's marked exit. And as he opens the door, suddenly the man in the moon speaks to try to persuade him not to step through it. He reveals himself as the creator of Truman's world. He reveals himself as the one who has known Truman since he was born and who has been there for everything that Truman has been through. And this is being beamed live into people's TVs, and the whole world is watching in disbelief that Truman at last has his shot at freedom, and so they wait with bated breath to see what he does. Of course, Truman steps through the door and into the world beyond, and when he does so, the viewing world erupts with cheers of joy, not just because they like Truman, but because they know the value of freedom, and at last this man has his shot at it. Now, that's how the movie ends. But let's imagine that, you know, 2 years later, Time magazine does a feature article on Truman. How is he coping with life in the real world? Let's say they discover that he's found it quite hard to get used to the way the real world works. And so, in the end, he decided to accept an offer from YouTube to have them film every moment of every day, of every week of his life, and broadcast it on the net. They don't attempt to control what happens in his life. He's free to go where he wants, to do what he wants. But nevertheless, there's always a camera on him. Now, I think if that were the case, we would think it tragic, wouldn't we? Because we'd know that he had, in a sense, imprisoned himself again, having been free from the scrutiny of the television. Now he'd subjected himself to that once more. Now, of course, the whole thing sounds like the kind of thing that could only happen in a movie, but it does have its similarities with what the Galatians were close to doing all those years ago when Paul wrote to them. Like Truman, there was a time when the Galatians were imprisoned by things they might have thought were gods, but which were not gods at all. If you have a look at chapter 4 in verse 8, we're told, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." It's talking to the Gentile Christians, whose pre-Christian life would have been dominated by idolatry, worshipping things that they thought were gods, but which were no gods at all. You see, for Truman, it had been the man in the moon who controlled the man-made events in his man-made life. But for the Galatians, it had been their idols, little figures carved from wood or stone that they thought controlled the events of the real world. The Galatians had been trapped in their worship of them. But God, in Jesus, had set them free from all of that. And this is what Paul picks up when he says in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" And we need to notice the way that Paul corrects himself at the beginning of that sentence. He begins saying, "But now that you know God," or rather, "that you are known by God." And it draws attention to the fact that they didn't go out and find the true God. In fact, God in Christ, in the gospel, has come to find them. Unlike Truman, they didn't free themselves. God in Christ has freed them. But what are the Galatians doing now that they are free? Well, they're allowing themselves to be made slaves again, as verse 9 goes on to say. "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." You see, these are Christian people who have made a start on the basis of faith in Christ, but now they're wanting to go back to religious rules and laws and rituals because they think they need to do that to make it all the way to heaven. And you can sense Paul's disbelief that they would do that. It's not that they're sort of going back to their idols and sort of rescuing them from the rubbish bin or carving a new set of them. Nor are they building little shrines in their bedroom and stuff like that. No, they're actually placing importance on obeying the rules of the Jewish religion. Verse 10, Paul talks about their observance of special days, months, seasons and years of the Jewish religious calendar. Later on, he'll talk about their desire to obey the commands about circumcision. These are people who had understood and believed that they could only get to heaven on the basis of what Jesus did, yet now they are tempted to go back to things that they can do as a means of assuring themselves that they will make it all the way to heaven. And Paul says that they are fools for striving to obey laws, thinking that they're relationship with God depends on it. He'd worked hard to help them to understand that salvation came through Jesus, that it depended on the death of Christ and not their deeds done in obedience of religious rules. And so it's little wonder that he says to them in verse 11, I am afraid I may have laboured over you in vain. Because if they think that getting to heaven ultimately depends on obeying the Ten Commandments, then Paul's efforts with them have yielded nothing. Now we've got to keep asking the question, are we 21st century Christians in danger of making the same mistake? I think absolutely, yes we are. Some Christians I know, perhaps some that you know, have been lured away from the freedom we have in Christ and become enslaved to things that we would consider to be, you know, obviously foolish. People who've become caught up in sects that claim to be Christian. I mentioned last week that when I was working at another church in Sydney, we stumbled across a network of people who claimed to be Christian, but also said if you can't get to heaven if you own a TV set. As I was thinking about that during the week, I remembered there was another sect that we'd come across, people claiming to be Christian, but saying that you could not go to heaven if you weren't baptized, and if you wanted to go to heaven and you were single, you have to live with other single people from that church. Still other Christians get lured away because they get stuck on things that are no more than man-made traditions in our church life. I've mentioned a couple of times, you know, some of the things my grandparents held to. No drinking, no dancing, no going to the beach on Sunday. We probably all know people who go to some churches where it's thought that it's the traditions that are the basis of our relationship with God. The decorations, the candles, the incense, the robes, the liturgy, the special days to be recognized, the need to take communion. I worked at a church where we did used to wear robes sometimes on a Sunday, and in the Anglican church, believe it or not, you know, there's different colored scarves that you're supposed to wear according to different times in the church calendar. Or if you're going to preach, you can wear a black one. I just used to wear a black one because I had no idea what was the right colour at any other time during the year. Yet there were people at the church who would get stuck into me and thought I was joking when I said I didn't know what coloured scarf I was supposed to wear today, because I knew things like that don't matter. But for them, then it did. And if I didn't dress properly, they didn't feel like it was Christian church. You see, we can emphasize traditions in a way that we shouldn't. But I wonder if maybe the biggest danger for those of us who can at least see clearly about those things, I wonder for us if the biggest danger isn't our temptation to take things that are good things to do for us as Christians and make our performance of them the barometer for the state of our relationship with God. And when we feel things in our relationship aren't so good, it's because of our lack of performance in those things. Or it's to those things that we go to try to lift our game and make ourselves feel more reassured. I think we have a danger of enslaving ourselves with little rules that we might make up about how often we need to read the Bible, about how often we need to go to church or to Bible study or to do evangelism. Now listen carefully, because I am not saying that those are things we should not be striving to do. I am not saying that we should not be striving to read our Bible regularly, to pray, to be involved in evangelistic conversations, to go to church, to go to Bible study. But what I am saying is that we've made a mistake if we've come to the point where we think our friendship with God is determined by those things. And plenty of Christians do that. They feel that God might not be interested in them so much, accepting of them so freely, if they haven't been to church for a month or read their Bible for 3 weeks, whatever the case might be. We move our lips to the words of the gospel of grace, but sometimes we mould our lives to the commands of religion. And our works become the things that reassure us that we are indeed God's friend. When I read the Bible or pray or go to church or regularly get involved in evangelistic conversations, all those sorts of things, you know, it's easy to think that God and I are like that. But when those things start to get a bit irregular, it sort of feels like suddenly God and I are like this. But it's because I'm beginning to measure my relationship with God on the basis of those things. I've made them rules that I need to obey if I'm going to be good enough for God to get all the way to heaven. A few years ago when I did my Bible reading, I would write the passage and what I learnt from the passage in a journal. And after I'd been doing it for some time, I was just flicking back through it one day, reading the things that that I'd written down, and I wrote the date each time I did it. And I noticed that there are at times big gaps where I hadn't written anything in my journal. And I thought, gee, I feel like I read the Bible really regularly, but this pattern's showing me maybe I don't. So what I did then to sort of double check, I cut out a calendar, stuck it in the cover of the book, and then every time I did my Bible reading, I'd mark it off on that day on the calendar. And after doing that for a while, I realized that though I felt differently, I didn't actually read the Bible anywhere near as often as I thought I did, and nowhere as often as I knew that I should. And so it became my aim to get a month when every day on the calendar would be crossed off. Then at that point, I had ceased to read the Bible because God and I were friends and the Bible was the best way to develop that friendship. And I had begun to read the Bible so that I could mark off a day on the calendar, so that I could reassure myself that I was worthy of God's friendship because look how much you read the Bible, Matt. Nowhere does the Bible say that getting to heaven depends on reading it. But I'd made it this unwritten law. And then I'd made myself a slave of that unwritten law. Now this is the sort of thing that I think we're in danger of doing. Similar to what the Galatians were doing, but it's the thing that we must not do. Christ died to set us free from the need to obey our way into God's good books. To enslave ourselves again is not only to make Paul's efforts wasted efforts, but it's to make Jesus' efforts wasted efforts. In the words that you might remember from the end of chapter 2, it suggests we think Christ died for nothing. But the fact is, of course, that Christ did not die for nothing. The purpose and achievement of his death was that we might be friends with God, based on faith in Jesus and not on things that we might do in fulfillment of religious laws. And to reinforce this idea for what seems like the umpteenth time in Galatians, God again looks at what is said in the Old Testament law section itself. And he begins in chapter 4 by saying in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now when he uses the law in that sentence, he doesn't just mean a list of rules and regulations, but he's referring to the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the law, because they contain all of the laws, the rules, the regulations, the rituals. But they're not limited to that. They contain history as well, like what we've read with Abraham in our first reading tonight. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians here is that you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law said? You who want to go back to the need to obeying these regulations, do you not listen to what the Old Testament actually says about them? And he goes on to make the point yet again that the Old Testament itself says our relationship, our friendship with God is not determined by obeying these laws. Now, just to sort of have the background in our heads before we think about this section, Paul starts, as he's saying, he's speaking allegorically about the Old Testament. And on the one hand, he brings to mind Abraham's two children through two different women. We read about one of them last week, Hagar and the son Ishmael. Now, if you're familiar with the Abraham story from Genesis, Abraham had a wife, Sarah, and God promised that his promises would be fulfilled through the offspring that he and Sarah have. But the problem was, it was many, many years, and Abraham and Sarah still had no children. So Sarah took matters into her own hands, decided that Abraham should sleep with their slave girl, Hagar, in order to conceive a child through her, and that child would be the offspring through which God would fulfill his promise. And so Ishmael was born. But after that, Sarah actually conceived in fulfillment of God's promise, and she had a son called Isaac. Now, he'll say some things about this in a minute. The other thing that he's interpreting as part of the allegory here is the idea of the Old Covenant, the stuff the Old Testament is about, and the New Covenant, the forgiveness of sins and everything that Jesus is about. Now, the Old Covenant, God entered into that with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It is the covenant that was full of all the laws, the Ten Commandments, the sacrifices, the food laws, and on it went. And the necessity of obeying those laws to remain part of God's people was a kind of slavery, Paul's saying. So when we dive into this passage, what he says here is, tell me in verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, one by a free woman, his wife Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. That is to say, the son of Hagar was born according just to Sarah's thinking and scheming and actions, completely according to the flesh, had nothing to do with God. Whereas Isaac was born according to God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that he would give them a son. And he goes on to say in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The present Jerusalem of his day was obviously stood for, it was the capital of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, who all thought they were related to God by virtue of the Old Covenant, with its emphasis on all of the laws, the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial law, and all of the rest of it. And so, just as Ishmael was a child of slavery born to the slave woman Hagar, so all the people striving under the Old Covenant are like children of slavery, with its focus, the Old Covenant with its focus on the law. But he says in contrast in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. And the Jerusalem is above the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven itself. And getting to heaven is about faith in Jesus. No need to obey any laws, so no possibility of slavery. It's all about being free. Because we get to the heaven on the basis of what Jesus has done, not what we do. And for him, the allegorical proof that obeying religious rules and rituals is found in the fact that ultimately the child of slavery is cast out, but it's the child of promise who inherits the kingdom. And so down in verse 30, what does Scripture say? Well, he's about to tell us. He quotes from the Old Testament, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So he's making the point again that those who strive to relate to God on the basis of obeying laws are people who are operating as though enslaved by rules and rituals, but in the end they will be cast out of God's presence. And the ones who inherit eternal life and God's kingdom are the ones who are related to God on the basis of promise and trust in the promises that God has made about Jesus. So Paul is doing this to bring to conclusion this long section in which he's making the point that even the Old Testament law itself says that our relationship with God cannot be achieved by human effort. He's asking, therefore, where is the sense in people who once believed in God's promise that friendship comes through the death of Jesus, but who are now wanting to live as though their friendship with God depends on obeying rules and rituals? He's demonstrating that according to the Old Testament law itself, there's absolutely no sense at all in that. We might feel that our relationship with God depends on how obedient we are. And certainly our obedience indicates something about how we're relating towards God. But our obedience has no bearing on how God is relating to us. Because our friendship with Him is not determined by our performance in terms of obeying the Ten Commandments or any kind of law you want to say. Our relationship with God is determined by Jesus and His death and resurrection. Now, having said all that, I still strive to read the Bible and pray every day. I still mark off in my book what I've read and when I've read it, so that I know where I'm up to in my reading, not as a way of indicating to myself whether or not God is likely to accept me. I strive to pray more consistently than I did before. I hope every day for a chance to talk to people about Jesus. But it's also true to say that I think things that a Christian shouldn't think as much as I've ever done before. I say words that Christians should not say as often as I've ever done before. And because I often still do things that Christians should not do, I still have days where I wonder, how on earth could God possibly accept somebody like me? But at those times when I'm looking for reassurance, I no longer go back to how often I read the Bible, how often I pray, whether I've broken or kept the Ten Commandments. Instead, I wonder at, in fact, I marvel at the character of our God who would sacrifice his life to save mine. And I cling more tightly to Jesus and the promises God has made that are focused in and fulfilled by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that everything we have as your children is because of what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection. It's such a relief for us to know that nothing we have from you depends on our own performance of religious rules, be they the ones that you've decreed or the ones that we've made up. But Lord, though it is a relief, it's something that we still do struggle to get our heads around, and all too often we can slip back into thinking that it is our obedience ultimately that proves our acceptability to you and reassures us about our standing before you. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to be so clear in our understanding of your grace and mercy in Jesus that we'd be free of that kind of thinking, and that we might rejoice in our freedom and who you are as the one who has given it to us, rather than revert to thinking about, how good our religion proves us to be. And Lord, given that there are so many people we know, Christians who are confused, non-Christians who have no idea about these things, we pray that you might give us such a clear mind that we can even help those people to come to a better understanding themselves, particularly that we might help our Christian brothers and sisters to live the true freedom that we have in Jesus, and not go back to things that enslave them to no good end. And we pray this in Jesus' name.